Good evening and welcome. My name is Jack Schumann. I'm the pastor of the Providence Free Reformed Church in St. George, Ontario. St. George is located between Brantford and Cambridge. It's my privilege this evening to lead you in opening devotions and also to introduce our speaker. Before I do that, we're going to sing two hymns that are in your program that will be shown on the screen, Great is Thy Faithfulness and Take My Life and Let It Be. We'll sing the two hymns, Great is Thy Faithfulness and Take My Life and Let It Be.
Thank you.
reading from the Holy Scriptures from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew 13, the verses 1 through 9, and I will be reading from the Authorized Version. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. And the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, it is with joy and thanksgiving that we come into thy presence this Friday evening. As we have gathered together people from various churches all across southern Ontario for this special occasion, this youth conference, sponsored by the young people of the Hamilton Free Reformed Church, and come over and help. We are grateful for bringing us here together. We thank thee for traveling mercies. We thank thee for instilling in our hearts a desire to come together and to sit for a while under thy word. We are especially thankful for bringing into our midst our brother Paul Washer. After a long and arduous journey, we are grateful that he could finally arrive here. And we pray, Lord, go with him tonight. And we ask, take away his fatigue. Give him a double portion of thy spirit that he may proclaim the message that thou, Lord, has placed on his heart. That he may do so with boldness, with unction, with liberty, with joy, in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and with power. And open up our hearts tonight that we might receive thy word. But we need thy spirit to prepare our hearts, to unstop our ears. And we ask, O Holy Spirit, descend upon this place with thy presence. And grant that the word that our brother has prepared may fall, as it were, into a well-prepared soil. And that it may bear much fruit to the glory and praise of thy name. We are thankful for the many volunteers who have made this evening possible. And we pray, O God, that all that is transacted here may truly be to the glory of thy name. And may it be also to the conversion of sinners, if there are those among us here tonight who do not know the Savior, or perhaps who think they know him, but they do not. Well, we pray, wilt thou search out their hearts. And wilt thou bring them to true conversion in Christ Jesus. Strengthen also the faith of thy children. And grant, O Lord, that we may receive a rich blessing. Take away all of our many sins and keep us from sin this evening. We ask it all in the name of thy beloved Son, our faithful God and High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever lives to make intercession for us. In Jesus' name, amen. theme of this youth conference tonight is the gospel call and true conversion. The title is interesting. It speaks of true conversion. It tells us that there is also a false conversion. And indeed, that is precisely what the Lord Jesus teaches us in the parable of the sower, which we read together from Matthew 13. In this parable, Jesus illustrates two kinds of conversion. Two are false, and one is true. And the difference between them is this: true conversion results in fruit. False conversion does not. Oh, it may appear at first to be very promising. We could say that those who experience this kind of conversion are well on the way to producing fruit, but in the end, they produce nothing. Only the seed that falls into good soil produces fruit. Now, to be sure, it doesn't all produce the same amount of fruit. Jesus says some produce 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold, but a good seed that falls into good soil will produce fruit. And the question is, why did some of the seed in this parable produce fruit and others did not? The answer, of course, lies not in the seed. It was the same seed that was sown across the whole field. The sower sowed the same seed. It was all the same that was in his sack. The answer lies in the quality of the soil. And so it is also in true conversion. The seed of the word will only take root and bear fruit in soil that has been prepared by the Holy Spirit of God. Apart from the Holy Spirit, the word will not have the desired effect. And it almost goes without saying that a message on the need for true conversion is of vital importance in the church today. Most evangelical and, sad to say, Reformed and Presbyterian churches do not pay enough attention to this vital doctrine. In fact, we could say that a shift has taken place in recent years. The concern in the church today is more oriented to what man can do for God than what God must do for man. There are plenty of voices telling us how to become better Christians, and very few, it seems, telling us how to become Christians at all, according to the Scriptures. And the result is a truncated gospel, which, if not checked, I fear will damn many to hell. The need of the church today is to get back to the basics, which is that man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins, and that apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, he cannot and will not believe. And that in turn must drive him to an end in himself, to Christ, who is both willing and able to save. And that truth lies at the very heart of the doctrine of true conversion. And it's that subject that we want to turn our attention to this evening with the Lord's help. Our speaker tonight is Mr. Paul Washer. I'm going to introduce him to you in a moment, but before I do that, we're going to sing the next two hymns, and we're going to sing that standing, "Holy, Holy, Holy," and "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." introduce to you our speaker for this evening, Mr. Paul Washer. I first met Paul Washer on YouTube. One day, as I was surfing YouTube, I came across this video clip, and it was called Shocking Youth Message, which, by the way, I noticed today has received close to 1.2 million downloads since it was posted in 2002. Well, when I read the title of the video clip, I couldn't help myself, and I had never heard of Paul Washer before, but my curiosity was piqued, and I watched this video, and I was captivated. I had never seen a man stand up before so many people, and there were 5,000 young people in that auditorium that day, speak with such honesty and passion. It was a difficult message. In that message, Paul warned his audience about the reality of self-deception. He was speaking to Christian young people. He was speaking to young people who were convinced that they were saved simply because they raised their hand at a revival meeting or said the sinner's prayer, but without experiencing any true contrition of sin, without any sincere repentance or a change of life. The message of the sermon was simply this: you can't be a Christian and live in and for the world and act like the people of the world. True conversion is evidenced by its fruits. Now, it took him about an hour and 15 minutes to say that, but that is essentially the message. It's a message that needs to continue to be heard in the church today, perhaps now more than ever. And it's for that reason that the young people of the Maranatha Free Reformed Church in Hamilton have invited him to this conference. And we are glad that they did. And we are glad that he could accept. Paul Washer is the executive director of the Heart Cry Missionary Society based in Radford, Virginia. According to their website, the Heart Cry Missionary Society exists to glorify God through the establishment of biblical churches, by equipping and mobilizing indigenous churches and missionaries in the least evangelized areas in the world. He served for 10 years as a missionary in Peru. He is the author of several books, the most recent of which is The Gospel Call and True Conversion, which was published in June of 2013. He's married to, forgive the pronunciation, Paul, I believe it's Charo, and he has three children, Ian, Evan, and Rowan. Just as an aside, when I Googled Paul Washer's name this afternoon, I just wanted to find out what others were saying about him, and it was interesting that one of the results that came up as a result of my Google search was Paul's Washer and Dryer Service in Los Angeles, California. And I thought, well, that's interesting. So I looked it up, and the first customer feedback comment was this. It says, called them up, described my problem, and the guy knew exactly what was wrong. Now, I don't know if that's going to describe our evening together tonight, but I do look forward to hearing what our brother has to say. And ladies and gentlemen, I would ask you to welcome Mr. Paul Washer.
It is a great privilege for me to be here with you. Before I go to my text, I would like to read another text just to describe something of what's gone on in the last few days. Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, he said, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. We actually have been trying to get here for 3 days. And for you, it's not that big of a deal, but we had somewhere around 20 inches of snow that fell in a day. And for us in Virginia, that means borderlines on the apocalypse." And so absolutely everything was shut down, everything. And so many times I actually called Brother Jack and said, "I'm sorry, there's just no options left. We've exhausted everything. Airports are closed, roads are closed." And then last night at 10 o'clock, I called him again from Virginia and I said, "We've exhausted everything. They just canceled my last hope." And then my brother Kevin called me up, who works with me and I with him, and he said, "Well, we could get up in the morning and drive 7 hours to Cincinnati. I found a flight from Cincinnati to Toronto." So you have to understand, I live in a log cabin in the back, way up on a mountain or a hill, which you can only reach by something that looks like a very dangerous logging road. The reason why I'm not wearing a suit is because I told Brother Jack, I'm going to have to walk a great deal of time in 2 feet of snow. So this morning at 3 o'clock in the morning, I left with my clothes on, my knee-high hunting boots, and made my way down the mountain and then up a road. And then Brother Kevin was able to pick us up. And then we drove 7 hours to Cincinnati and then a plane ride to here. And I've never hardly in my life come against such conflict to come to a place. We had several people trying to get us here, and finally we made it. So I'm hoping that the opposition is because God has intention to do something with you this evening. Something with you. Another thing that I would like to say is this. I appreciate the introduction, the kind words that were spoken. And yet it's always very, very dangerous to go from preaching in places where people curse your name to preaching in places where people bless your name. I sometimes in these last 3 days was wondering, God, are you stopping these meetings? Because there are some young people who are misdirected and are looking too much at a man who is nothing but a man. Young people, you need to understand something. There never has been and never will be a great man of God. There are only tiny, feeble, miserable, little, unbelieving men of a great and merciful God. Now, some of you are young in the faith. You do not know, even though you say amen, you do not understand my words. But after 30 some years, you will begin to understand that within there is no hope at all. Within, inherently, in our own power, there is no righteousness. There is no power. There is no wisdom. We are always feeble, worn out rags apart from Him. And you must look to Christ. Sometimes the greatest thing that could happen in a meeting like this is for a preacher that you may admire to stand up and speak foolishness and without power so that you would see the truth. You see, there are men here tonight who know more about the Bible than I do. But prophets don't have honor in their own hometown, especially if they're not on YouTube. So men are men,
And that is all. Give them nothing else. There's nothing but the grace of God. Now, having said that, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Before I read our text, I would like to mention that things were said about Heart Cry, and I greatly appreciate it. But there is a ministry like Heart Cry's here in your own midst. It's one of the ministries that helped put on this preaching tonight. It's COA. And they support pastors in different places around the world. And I would heartily recommend that you take a look at this ministry that is here in Canada, and that you would see how important it is to help men on the foreign field to reach their own people. Also, as I was looking out there, I came across in the lobby the Reformed Book Services. Now, again, a ministry here in this area. And I would heartily recommend this ministry to you. Young people, listen to me. I have young people come to me all the time and they say, you know, they're just chomping at the bit to go to the mission field. They are. Brother Paul, I'm going to the mission field. I go, great. Wonderful. But before you do, would you answer some questions for me? And they'll say yes. I said, I'm going to give you 5 minutes. Explain to me the doctrine of propitiation. They'll go, well, I don't know what that is. Okay? Explain to me your hermeneutic. How do you study the Scriptures? Explain to me, using the Scriptures, the methodology of ministry that you're going to take up. Talk to me about the difference between the inerrancy of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. Talk to me about your prayer life. Talk to me about church history. You see, young people, here's the problem. There is more activity in missions today than any other time in the history of the world, and much of it is nothing more than smoke and mirrors. That's all. It's just activity. Methodologies and mission methodologies and church growth techniques and all these things that, in my opinion, are nothing more than rot. If you truly want to be used of God, one of the things that you need to do is you need to study well. And part of that studying is realizing that wisdom was not born with you and wisdom will not die with you. And you are in dire need of our fathers, of those who have gone before you, to read good books, to read the reformers, to read the Puritans, to read even, yes, the early evangelicals. Names like Spurgeon and Edwards and Whitfield, Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Calvin. Understand the mind and heart of Luther. Young people, we've got so many people going into the ministry that should not be there because they're not prepared. One of the ways that you can become prepared, and throughout the history of the church, it has always been this, is to read your Bible from cover to cover, over and over and over and over and over, and read it on your knees, and to read the works of our fathers. I'm not talking about every book that's written, but the books of sound men who stood the test, who believed not only in the inerrancy of Scripture, but the sufficiency of Scripture. That everything we do in the name of Christ must be under the authority of Christ. And you can't say that unless what you're doing can be proven in the Scriptures themselves. So I wanted to recommend these two ministries to you. Now, let's look at our text. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers constantly,
bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. For you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son. Lord, you know, there is nothing hidden from before your eyes. Lord, we have no handle upon you to ask anything of you. Our own piety has no worth, our own affections, the degree of our sincerity, nothing, Lord. But Lord, we ask you in Jesus' name, for His person and for His cause, that you would speak to us and through us. Lord, that you would open up eyes, hearts, that you would regenerate by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate, Lord, that the word of God would be received. Lord, we're cast upon you. Preaching is foolish and empty. Only your message, your Spirit, Lord, help us. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're going to look at this text that is so jam-packed with biblical truth about true Christianity, about what it truly means to be Christian, and how you can know. We have a biblical standard here with regard to how you can know that you are converted. Now, why is that important? We live in an age in the West of a gospel that is so superficial, that has been reduced down to nothing. I can't even say that it's been reduced down to a creed, because creeds have an intellectual integrity. It's been reduced down to a mindless formula. And so many people believe that they are Christian because they believed a few sparse truths, or they so-called opened up their heart, or they prayed a sinner's prayer, or they've asked Jesus to come in, and yet there is no transformation. You need to understand, you are not saved because you opened up your heart and asked Jesus to come in. There is no place in the Scriptures that tells you so. Especially not Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. You are saved because you repent of your sins and believe the gospel. And you can repent of your sins and believe the gospel because the true gospel has been preached to you, and the Spirit of the living God has transformed your heart. He's taken out your heart of stone, and He's put in its place a heart of flesh that can respond to God's word. This Christianity thing is not the intellectual acceptance of a few lines about a Savior. Christianity is a supernatural work of God, whereby I believe more demonstration of God's power is revealed in the conversion of one sinner than in the creation of the entire universe.
Because he created the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. But when he makes a child of God, he takes a mass of radically depraved humanity and makes it into something. A servant of God. A child of God. And so we know that the Christian will bear fruit because the Bible teaches that the evidence of your conversion is your fruit bearing. Not sinless perfection. Not always on the high road, but a definite change, a definite transformation that goes on from the moment of your conversion until your death. That he who began a good work in you will finish it. We know that because that's what the Bible teaches. We know that because those are the words of our Lord. You will know them by their fruit. We also know it by a correct understanding of the doctrine of regeneration. Now, what is that? You've heard the terminology before. Born again. It's good terminology. It's biblical terminology. Born again. Born from above. But in the last 75 years in evangelicalism, born again has been reduced down to mean nothing more than you made your decision. That is not born again. Born again is when the Spirit of the living God regenerates your heart. And your heart is the very center of everything that you are, of your intellect, of your will, of your emotions. It is the control center of everything you are. And God comes in and he changes that. And because you become a new creature, yes, that's not poetry. It's not just biblical metaphor. It's a reality. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And if you're a new creature in Christ, your heart has been changed. And if your heart has been changed, you have new affections now. And those new affections drive you to what? A different life. Different works. The bearing of fruit. Now, let's go to our text. I want to look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Now, there's a lecture series just in this verse. It is so jam-packed with truth. But here's what I want you to focus on. What Paul is basically saying is this. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, your salvation, your conversion, your status now before God. You are the elect. You are that people of God. If you look from the very beginning of time on through Israel in the Old Testament and then on through the New Testament, you have this idea of those who belong to God are the elect of God. They are God's people. And Paul is saying, he's looking at this church, he's looking at these believers, and he's saying, I know your election. I know you're truly converted. I know that you are Christian. Now, how did he know? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, he was an apostle, we might say. He knew by divine revelation. He knew by a dream. He knew by some impulse of the heart. No, that's not how he knew. Paul chooses a very important word here when he says, knowing, brethren. Oida. It's two words that are used back and forth in the New Testament, kinosko and oida. Oida means knowledge, just like kinosko, but there's the idea of knowledge by perceiving. Knowledge by perception, by looking, by examination. Now, there's enough here to nail your heart to a wall. At least some of you. There's enough here right now to grab you and throw you on the ground. Paul said, I know of your election. I know you are truly converted because I have watched your life. Present tense. Continuation. I've watched you. Now I want you to look at something. If we go on, if you look at verse 5. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Now, we're going to go back to that in a moment, but just look at what's coming now. "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be," or literally came to be, "among you for your sake." Again, it's the same word, "no." Paul says, you know what kind of men that Silas and Timothy and I are. You know what kind of men we are. How? By our conduct among you. He will go on in chapter 2 and basically spend the entire time defending his conduct, constantly saying to the church of the Thessalonians this: you know the way I acted. You know the way I taught. You know I didn't use my authority in an unbiblical way. You know I work day and night. You know I'm not the charlatan that all those people say I am. He said, you know it because you observed my life. And Paul is saying the same thing about the Thessalonians. I know you are Christian. How? Because I observed your life. No special revelation here. No vision from God. Not the Holy Spirit prompting him and saying, they're saved. He says, no, I saw it. Now, listen to me. As we've already heard in the scriptures, you who have ears, listen. If someone observed your life, I'm not talking about your profession. I'm not talking about you and all your youth meetings and university meetings and all the other things. I'm not talking about the Christian artist or the Christian cliche on the back of your t-shirt. I'm not talking about that. If someone observed your life for the next 6 months, would they then testify, I know by perception, I know by observation that God's has elected this one, that this one belongs to Zion. Would they say that about you? Would they? Is your behavior so changed? Young lady, young man, you listen to me. Is your behavior so changed? Is it so changing that if someone observed your life, they would then testify, I know that they are among God's people. I know their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because their life cannot be explained any other way except that God has done a miraculous work of regeneration. Young person, listen to me. Would they? Young people, anytime some preacher like me begins to talk about righteousness, you know what I often hear? All the legalism. Legalism. If I mention anything about separation, legalism. If I mention anything about commands, legalism. I've had some Christians stand up to me, young Christians, and go, you're trying to put us under that law. You're trying to put us under the commands. And I go, can I ask you a question? Which one of these commands do you hate? And I want you to think about that. We live in a Christianity today where Jesus is the only Lord that has no commands. Jesus is the only omnipotent sovereign of the universe that can't tell you how your life is to be led. And if any preacher comes to you and tells you, according to the scriptures, your life is a contradiction. The moment your generation hears this, they start screaming legalism. Legalism is when a person attempts to justify himself before God through the works of the law. Legalism is when someone adds to the law of God and puts heavy burdens on God's people that God never intended. But make no mistakes, Jesus is a Lord, and lords rule. And they do so by the word that comes forth from their mouth. And for this reason, Jesus said, for every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know the Puritan genius? You want to know what it is? Not that they were always right. You know the Reformed genius? You know what it is? Even though they weren't always right. Is they intended to do something that your generation almost despises. They wanted to submit every aspect of their life to the Word of God. Where what we want is to have the salvation of Jesus and then look and act just like our culture. Our fallen, radically depraved, God-hating culture. If someone observed your life, after several months, would they conclude you are among God's elect? Would they? Now again, let me iterate. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. That is a wicked doctrine that the Bible denounces over and over. I'm not talking about someone who just grows and grows and grows without any failure or faults. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Even the most godly men and women, you know, their best moment would only earn them hell. But what I'm talking about is a genuinely transformed and transforming life of a passion, a growing passion. So look what he says. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Now, we're not going to follow this in sequence, but in something of a logical order for you to get the grasp of what Paul is saying. What was it that Paul saw that so convinced him that these people were truly Christian? I mean, what did he see? Well, he lays it all out for us. First of all, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, you need to understand that there's maybe something double going on here with Paul. I don't want you to think he's just looking at the Thessalonians and saying, I saw these things in you. But most commentators agree that Paul is also, if not primarily, referring to himself and to Silas and to Timothy and whatever gospel laborers were with them. And Paul is saying this, when we preach the gospel to you, we noticed something. There was something unusual. He'll go on to describe it in chapter 2. And what was unusual? He said, when we preached to you, we noticed God's help in a very unusual way. We preached with power. And then he goes on to define that power. That it wasn't an emotional power. It wasn't the power of eloquent words. But it was the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, when I was preaching to you, even though I had been beaten already in Philippi, in prison, shackled, when I walked in to Thessalonica, you saw me bent over, aching, limping, with a bloody back and bloody feet. That's how I came to you. You saw that. And yet, in my God, I was strengthened in such a way that I was able to preach with boldness the very same message, which I did not change. I preached the same message to you, and I noticed in my inner man great power and conviction. Now, you know what the old Puritans used to say about that? The owner, let's say it this way, the owner of the farm never sends his worker out into the field with a sickle unless he intends for him to harvest something. And what they said was, Paul knew God was doing something when he walked into that city because he preached with an unusual power and with great assurance. He knew God was working through him.
to speak to someone, and that someone was coming out of that group saved. But it also has another side to this coin. That not only was Paul and the others preaching with power and conviction and full assurance, but they noticed that when the Thessalonians were listening, that there was something going on in them. There was power being manifested. Now, we have to be very careful because we live in an age where so many charlatans and false prophets are claiming all kinds of powers. Powers of signs and wonders and all sorts of things. This is not what Paul is saying. He's saying, I came to you a beaten, bloody, broken man who just got out of prison. I walked into this city with a message impossible to believe that contradicted everything about your culture and was the most scandalous thing that could possibly be mentioned to Jew or Gentile. I came to you with this message and yet you received it with great power. Power of the Holy Spirit. And with full assurance that it was true. And see, this is something I so appreciate, Calvin. Here's a question. How does anybody believe this message? How does anybody believe this message? Have you ever thought about it? Paul comes into... let's say that Paul is in the Roman Empire and he comes amongst a bunch of Greek philosophers. Are the sages, the most brilliant men of his day. He walks into them and he listens to them for a while. And then he raises his hand. They turn audience to him. And he says, just wanted you to know, you're all wrong about everything. Now here's a little Palestinian. Here's a little Jew. Beaten, bloody. Walks in. Says, you're wrong about everything. I can just see those philosophers. I can just see the people of that time. I mean, if you've ever street preached, you get some of the similar results. They go, hey, let's listen to this guy. This ought to be good. Okay, what's your name, Paul? Okay, go on. Yes, when I was coming in the city, I saw your thousands of idols and all this and that. And well, they're not gods. There is one true God. Really? Well, tell us about him. And then he says something that in the Greek mind is one of the worst things you can possibly say. He said, he became man. He did what? God became man. Really? What city did he arrive in? To what king was he born? Well, he was born in the city of Nazareth. To a young virgin. And I guess all the Jews bowed down to him, didn't they, Paul? Well, no, they killed him as a blasphemer. But he rose from the dead on the third day. Really? And all Judea saw this along with the governors of Rome? Well, no, just a select number of us saw this. And, oh, by the way, Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is. And not just of Rome, of the entire universe, because he holds the whole thing up with a single word. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Do you understand the impossibility of the gospel message? And yet, why is it that around the world, I personally know people who could not give you even one legal historic reason for why they believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and yet they're willing to suffer and die for that truth? Why is it? Why is it that in the face of impossible hardship and even martyrdom, some man, a little tribal man who doesn't even know where Jerusalem is at, he's willing to die rather than deny Jesus? How is that? I'll tell you. Paul tells us here, in verse 5, because when the word was preached to him, it came in power.
Not the power of eloquence, but the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerated that man's heart. The Holy Spirit illuminated his mind. And the Holy Spirit bore witness that the gospel was true. Has he done that to you? Now just stop. Maybe you were raised in a Christian culture. Your mom and dad went to church. You've been around this stuff all your life. But has the gospel come to you in power? The power of the Holy Spirit that brings great conviction, that makes you turn your back on the world and follow Christ, that makes you be willing to bear with suffering and affliction and trial and tribulation and loss in this world. Do you stand against temptation? Do you fight against sin? Has the Holy Spirit come? Has He regenerated your heart? Are you truly believing the gospel? Or did you just pray a prayer one time? Or walk an aisle? Or join some Christian community because there were so many smiling faces? Paul said that in this church, he said, the gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now look down. Another test. Look in verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. How did Paul know that the Spirit of God was at work in them? How did he know that they had received the words with power and true conviction? Right here, something noticeable, something observable, something Paul could see with his own eyes. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Now, I want you to look at the order here. It's very important. In verse 9, he says, you turn to God from idols. This seems like it ought to be backwards. I mean, after all, if I'm looking at you and I'm going to look back there, we would say in logical order that I turned from you and I looked to this direction. But Paul reverses it. He reverses it. You turn to God from idols. And what's the point? Here's the point. These people were not sitting around before Paul came thinking, you know, we really need a change in our life. This religion that we have is useless. These idols are dumb pieces of wood. So we don't want that anymore. And then they start going to look for something else. And Paul just happened to come on the scene. That's not what happened. They, like any radically depraved human being, were happy with their idols. They loved their idols. They were enjoying their idols. Then Paul came and he preached to them the gospel of God. And when he preached to them the gospel of God, God manifested himself to these people. So that they saw His excellency, His beauty. And it was that beauty that caused them to turn away from their idols. They saw God. And in seeing God, also their heart was regenerated so that they loved what they saw. And because they now loved God, they left their idols. I see so many people today who will say, Brother Paul, I'm a Christian, but I love unrighteous things. I know I need to do better. I know I need to be more disciplined, but I just love unrighteous things. I love the things of the world, and I know I need to change. I know I need to do better. No. I want you to listen to something. Let's say that I'm the new pastor of your church. And as soon as I get there, I say, you know, I want to visit everybody, especially the people who are not coming to church right now. And you go, great. And you give me Bob's name. You say, you need to go visit Bob. He hasn't been to church in 5 years. So I go visit Bob. I walk in. He receives me into his home. Sit down. Pastor, would you like some tea? No, thank you. Well, Pastor, why have you come? Well, Bob, you haven't been in church in 5 years. And so I wanted to talk to you about that because you're a member of this church. And then Bob looks at me and he goes, you know, Pastor, you're right. You're right. I mean, I've just got so many hobbies. I love football and I love so many things, and hunting season drags me away. And I just, you know, you're right, Pastor. I need to just do the right thing, be disciplined, straighten up, and I need to go back to church because that's the right thing to do. And then I go, Bob, I've also been hearing about public drunkenness. And Bob looks at me and goes, you know, Pastor, you're right. You are so right. You know, I just need to put that liquor away. It's got a hold on me. I love it. Love the taste of it. Love my be with my friends, sitting around drinking, doing things like that. But you know, Pastor, I just need to do the right thing and I need to get back in church and I need to leave that drink alone. And I go, Bob, one other thing. You've not been faithful to your wife. I've heard you've been in an adulterous relationship. He hangs his head down. He goes, Pastor, you caught me. You caught me, Pastor. You know, I've always just had a trouble with women. But Pastor, you're right. I need to play the man here. I need to do what's right. And I need to put that woman aside and I need to go back to church. Okay? Sunday, we start the church service and Bob walks in. Sits down. And everybody says, praise the Lord. A straying sheep has come home. No. A goat has just come into the fold. You say, how can you say that? Listen to what Bob is saying. He's saying this. You're right, preacher. I need to stop doing all the unrighteous things I love and start doing all the righteous things that I hate. My dear friend, that is not a changed man. That is not an inward work of the Holy Spirit. That is not a new nature with new affections that drives a man with his will to serve God. It is not. And that's what we have so much of today. We have so little understanding of what it truly means to be born again. It's the changing of a nature which changes affections, which drives the will to God. Let me share with you something. And some of you young people, you probably need to hear this. Back where I lived, I was raised on a horse farm, and we would have coyotes. They wouldn't mess with our cattle and stuff, but they'd mess with dogs. They'll mess with tiny pet sheep and things like that. They'll kill them outright. Now, if you want to solve the problem, you can do several things. One of the things you can do is you can get a gun and you can shoot the coyote. That solves your problem, but it doesn't solve the coyote's problem. Another thing that you can do is do this. You can capture that coyote and you can put him in a cage. And you say, well, I've solved the problem. No, you solved the sheep's problem, but you haven't solved the coyote's problem. Why? Because he's pacing back and forth in that cage. All he wants to do is eat sheep. That's all he wants to do is eat sheep. You give him a crack, you open up a door, a window, anything, he's going to run out of there as fast as he can. Why? He desires to eat sheep. There is only one way to fix that coyote's problem, and that is change his nature and make him something else. There are so many people in churches today, and I'm talking about not necessarily religious hypocrites. I'm talking about sincere people. They know what's right. They've had some idea of Christian upbringing. There is a sense in which their conscience is alive. They know that they should not do the things they do. So they force themselves to go to church even though their heart is not there. They force themselves, like putting a coyote in a cage, not to do certain sins. But in their heart, they're pacing back and forth looking for one opportunity. And if that door opens, they take it. A lot of young people that are raised in Christian homes but are not converted are that way. And when they turn 18 and they leave their family, they go out like a wolf, like a ravenous coyote, because their heart has never been changed. It's never been drawn to God. It has no true, sincere affection for God. But Paul says here that you turn to God. That in the preaching of the gospel, there was a revelation of the glory of God. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit regenerated their hearts. And with that new heart, they looked at the beauty of God and they loved what they saw. And what did it cause them to do? Look what it says. When they saw God, they turned from their idols. The word here literally means to make an about face. For a person walking physically, it means to turn around and walk the other way. This is what they did. They left their idols behind. Why? Not because they developed some moral code. Not because they decided to discipline themselves in their will. They left because of their new affections for God. They had truly been born again. Now, I want you to see two things here as a Christian. There is a sense that when we are converted, we repent of our idols. We turn from our idols. But there's also the work of sanctification. And we can see this in Ezekiel 36 when God says to his people, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. An ongoing work. Now, let me ask you a question. Through the preaching of the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, has God so been revealed to you? And has God so changed your heart that you now look upon him with true affection? And your desire is so real that you now turn from your idols. And you fight against your idols. And you seek to be purged from your idols. Not a matter of self-will or discipline, but a matter of the heart. God has so changed your heart that once what you once loved, you now hate. And what you once hated, you now love. Or are you the same person? With no religious affection. I should probably care more about my grammar than I do. I should probably care more about eloquence than I do. I'm not here to preach. I'm here to see you changed. I'm not preaching to hear myself preach. There are people here, you have little to no affection for God. You identify yourself with Christianity, but inwardly you're like a ravenous wolf. You're like that coyote in a cage, and you get an opportunity, you'll bolt. You must be born again. And he says that you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, Duluain. It's to serve as a slave. To serve as a slave. To serve as a slave. I am so tired of young Christians wearing t-shirts, calling themselves slaves, piercing their ears with some thing that tells everybody they're a slave, or writing slave on the back of their neck with a tattoo. None of that means anything to me or to God. You don't show you're a slave by wearing a t-shirt or getting a tattoo. You show you're a slave by submitting to the revealed will of God in the scriptures. Do you serve him as a slave? You say, well, I serve him. Never forget, you live in a generation of so-called Christians who do what is right in their own eyes. Israel so many times thought that they were serving God when God hated everything that they did and said, I wish someone would close the doors to this temple because I'm tired of you lighting useless fires. All your busyness, all your Christian serving, all these things, it may be nothing but displeasing to God. Is it according to what he has written? Are you serving him as a slave? A slave does what his master says. And what our master has said is found in this book. Not in your dreams, visions, or prophecies, or any other thing. It's found in this book. And again, young believer, listen to me. I have many regrets in my life. I have never in my life regretted submitting to the revealed will of my master. But I have regretted the times that I have not. And the key to wisdom, what is wisdom? Wisdom is not just learning. Wisdom is obeying what you've learned. You live in a generation. Look around you. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And they all look obedient because they compare themselves with themselves. And Paul told the church in Corinth, that is not wise. But every generation must compare itself to the Word of God. And it's helpful, again, to call on the fathers to look at church history, because so many times we look at things through the eyes of our culture and our generation. What is the will of God for your life? Are you serving as a slave? Or are you getting your ideas of servanthood from the other youth that are around you? Or from some Christian band? Or some cliche or fad? What would Jesus do? No, my friend. To turn from idols to God and to serve him requires you getting into this book and asking yourself, Lord, speak. What do you command? What do you command? Your culture twists and deforms and dislocates. It turns you into a thing that speaks the name of Jesus but looks nothing like him. Your culture is dangerous. Return to the Word of God. Every true revival has been a return to Scripture. Not going to something new, but returning to that which is old. Do that. And he says to wait for his Son from heaven. A waiting that is the result of having put all your hope upon one person. A waiting that is the result of affection. I'll never forget probably one of the dumbest things I ever did in my entire life. I'm going to tell you what it was. After I was married for a few years, my wife still had to finish her undergraduate degree. And so while I was serving in Peru in the jungles, she went back for 81 or 82 days to study while I was in the jungle and in Lima alone. That was dumb. It was unbiblical. It was dangerous. But it was heart-wrenching. I can remember coming in from the jungle and going to our little apartment and just looking up a sweater or something that she had left behind, and sitting there on the bed and holding it, and just a fragrance of her, waiting, counting, longing for her return. This is the idea that is communicated here. Do you long for, wait for Jesus?
Yes, we work in this world, and we've been called to live in this world, and love in this world, and serve in this world. But this world is not our home. There should be a sense in which there is a far away look in your eye. That you're waiting for Him, you're longing for Him, you do what you do for Him. See, that's the whole thing I want you to see, is Christianity is not necessarily an ethical or moralistic religion. Even though it has commands, it has laws, it has rules and precepts and wisdoms, it is not primarily an ethical or moralistic religion. It is a relational religion. And from that love relationship with Christ, from that beauty, from that life that flows from Him, we desire to follow Him. Are you waiting for Him? Let me share with you something, my dear friend. If you get your best life now in this world, you're going to hell. If your best life now is in this world, you are going to hell. Our best life is to come. Because it is wrapped up in the full revelation of a person whose name is Jesus Christ. And that you are looking to Him and longing for Him. This pilgrimage of ours is long and arduous and difficult. It is a walk step by step. It's going to take more than some conference getting you all fired up to cause you to continue on until the end. When you go to the mission field one day and you're preaching in the plaza and somebody comes along, starts screaming out that you're a demon and a heretic, and they grab you and your little microphone and your tracts and your Bible and your little makeshift pulpit, and they grab you and toss you back out on the street, it's going to take a lot more than emotion and cliche and even love for people for you to pick all your stuff up and march right back into that plaza again and preach. It is going to take a heavenly vision. The vision of Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the regenerating work of the Spirit that has so worked in your heart that you have affection for this person. Young person, your rejection of the world is not based on doing what is right. It is looking at the face of Jesus and saying, I want Him, I want Him, I want Him. But has He so made Himself known to you? And has He so changed your heart that His face, His presence, His life is truly what you desire? And then he goes on and he says this, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Their entire transformation is wrapped up in this. The perfect life of Jesus Christ. The atoning death of Jesus Christ. And the second coming of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is this your life? I so hate the prosperity gospel. I hate it. I loathe it. It's an abomination to me. Why? Don't try to charm me with trinkets or draw me to God by offering me something in this world. My question is this, is Jesus not enough? Is it not enough that He went to a tree called Calvary? He bore my sins. He was crushed under the wrath of Almighty God. And in His death, He satisfied the divine justice which was against me and appeased the wrath of God. And now I am delivered from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Is that not enough? That should be everything for you. For the Christian, this is everything. I'm saved. He did it. Glory be His name. If I spend the end of my life rotting in a prison with my tongue ripped out, I still have no cause to accuse, but only to praise. To praise. Because our whole life is wrapped up in this gospel.
You see, as a Christian, you live between two days. The day when Christ hung before all men, and the day when all men will stand before Christ. The foundation of your life, what takes preeminence in your life, is Jesus Christ shed His own blood for my soul. You're enamored by that. I knew a young man. He was converted out of a very wicked life. He was kind of well known on campus and all sorts of things. And he was converted one day. And almost immediately, he started standing out on the same campus and handing out tracts and telling people, believe in Jesus. And the people who used to admire him, they laughed at him. They took his tracts and they'd throw them on the ground. They would stomp them. Girls would mock. Men would make fun. His friends grabbed him and took him into a room one day and said, don't you understand? You're ruining your life. Everyone thinks you're a madman. And you know what the young man said? What else can I do? Tell me. He shed his own blood for my soul. What else can I do? Give me an option. I appeal to you. Show me. Give me an option. How can I not sell myself to him who bought me? How can I not give myself to him? How can he not be the center of my world? He shed his own blood for my soul. You see that? What does this world need? Doesn't need a bunch of young people trying to be culturally relevant with a lot of church growth ideas and mission methodologies. It needs young men and women whose heart burn with the truth that Jesus died for them and saved them from the wrath of God, and they desire to proclaim it from the highest hill. That's what the world needs. Not trinkets. Not little words. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Today in the airport, I saw something that reminded me of much of the way that much of American evangelism, and I include Canada in that. It's like we're just going around trying to give people their best life now, or offer them all kinds of things to try to just draw them in spiritually. I was in the airport and we were there waiting for our pickup, and two young Jewish men came, Hasidic, with the hats and everything. And they walked up and they said, are you Jewish? And I said, no, why? And they said, well, if you were Jewish, we would give you a phylactery and pray with you. And it's Jewish evangelism. I said, really? They walked on by and I thought, I need to go talk to these men. I said, I have a question. I'm not a Jew, as I've said, but what do you want to do? Well, we want to give you a phylactery. I said, what is that? They said, well, it's a little box and you put it on your arm and you tie it around your head. And I go, oh, you mean Deuteronomy 6? And they went, yeah. And I mean, the Word of God to be in my heart and in my head and directing my hands and my feet. Not just tying it around my arm or strapping it to my head. But the intention of the law is to be obedient. Furthermore, that's impossible apart from Jesus Christ. They're going around trying to put boxes on people's foreheads with no power. We're going around doing so many things with no power. The only thing that will turn Canada, the only thing that will turn the United States, the only thing that will turn Europe, is not a bunch of clever ideas, but men and women who are sold out to one thing. God alone saves, and He does it when the gospel is preached clearly and boldly. Clearly and boldly. And to warn men of this, you know, let me say something.
And just answer this question for yourself. How often do you find yourself thanking God because He's delivered you from the wrath that is to come? Much of what I've said is not even in Christian vocabulary today. Do you realize that? Because so little is taught on the holiness of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God, that Christians, so-called Christians, think they're being saved from a boring life to a better life. And have no real center for thanksgiving or praise to God. Every day of your life, every moment of your life, with every sin, with every failure, you ought to be thanking Christ who has delivered you from the wrath to come. And my dear friend, it is coming. It has come. And it is coming. You see, you read Romans chapter 1, and you see all those horrifying sins of a fallen people. And you think, yes, these are in our society, and because of these things, the wrath of God, the judgment of God is going to come. No, you've got it backwards. If you read Romans chapter 1, and you see all those sins in your culture, do you know what it means? The wrath of God has already come. He has weighed your culture in a scale, and He has disapproved it and turned men over to their fallen nature so that now they will commit these things and go from worse to worse. All the fallen men of Canada and the United States and Europe and the rest of the world, they are like the city of Jericho, tightly shut up. No one goes in and no one comes out. You cannot have an impact on this world any other way than preaching the Word of God, the Gospel of God, an intercessory prayer, and a righteous, loving, sacrificial life. Those are the weapons of our warfare. So Paul says, I know you changed. I know you're truly believers because the Word of God came in power, because you turned to God, you turned away from idols, and you're waiting for His Son with great religious affection. Now, look at verse 4. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. I would love to go through this whole passage and truly teach it. There's something here that is very, very important to see. Paul, in the original, in the Greek New Testament, he does something that really stands out here. He makes his biggest separation between himself and the Lord as possible. He doesn't say, you became imitators of us and the Lord. But he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. He's drawing not one category, but two. And what he's saying is, Thessalonians, you saw our lives. And you saw the way we lived. Especially, you saw our suffering for the gospel. And you became imitators of us. And then, when you caught us in your view, and you began to imitate us, then you went further and went beyond us, as all Christians must do, and imitate the Lord. So many of you young men, you find a preacher you like and you try to imitate him. You find a person you like and you try to imitate him. There's not all bad in that. But sooner or later, young man, young woman, you've got to put aside men. You've got to put aside women. And you've got to imitate the Lord. And you can only do that, not by watching sermons on YouTube. You can only do that by getting in the Scriptures yourself. By getting in the Scriptures, by hearing the words of our Lord. Christian, let me ask you a question. I want you just to think about this for a moment. Now, I'm not trying to hurt you. But think about this. The words of our Lord, how often do you study them? The full counsel of God, things that prophets and wise men long to see that have now come to you. In all your busyness, in all your activities, in all the things that you do, where is the Word of God? Where is it? I challenge you. Think. Don't be blind. Think. Make all these professions. Jesus is everything. He's my wheel within a wheel. He's the center of my universe. I write it on my t-shirt. Where is the law of God in your life?
this one you call Lord. Well, I listen to Christian music. I don't care. I don't even like most of it. Where is the Word of God? Where is it? How are you seeking to imitate Christ? Or are you believing the gospel and then looking around at your culture and imitating them because you think if you imitate them, you'll build relationships with them and then you'll win them to Jesus? That's called syncretism. It's one of the greatest heresies that ever polluted the church. How do you have an impact on this world? Not by being like it. Not by trying to be different from it. But by imitating Jesus Christ and submitting your life to His Word. Not legalism. Following. Imitating. He said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what I want you to think about. Listen to this. It's almost as though Paul had the parable of the sower in mind. Because what do we see in the parable of the sower? We see seed being sown. It falls on stony ground. It falls on this beaten path. So that the moment the seed hits the path, it just bounces off. The person didn't understand. They were not converted. And don't think that they're a victim. They didn't understand because they didn't want to understand. They didn't even care enough to tarry. But then others, they received it. But what happens? Affliction comes. And what do? They never bear fruit. And then what happens? Another receives it. And what happens? The worries of this world, the things of this world start creeping in and choke it, and it never bears fruit. But Paul said, these Thessalonians, they were good soil because they received the word in the midst of much affliction. Now, I know I've preached a long time, but don't worry. I'm not tired. We can keep going. I want you to think about something that is so very important. You can tell a lot about a church by its website. Okay? Now, for some of you young hotshot pastors with cool websites, I know you're going to want to probably crawl under your chair, but maybe that's exactly where you need to be. And then go home and pull down your website. If I go to a website, most websites today, you know what I see? Beautiful people. Beautiful, smiling people. They're not even in the church. I don't know where they get these pictures. Because Christians, by and large, aren't that beautiful physically. I mean, look at us. They find all these people that look like supermodels and they're all doing that. They're looking at you. Maybe all the beautiful people, none of them come to my church. I don't know. But there's all these churches with all these beautiful people. And they're all hugging each other, singing kumbaya. And underneath, it all says, we're a loving, affirming community. I just want to spit. It's a drawing card. Get the scandal out of the way. Put something up there that a carnal person will be drawn to. Yeah. You know, Conrad Mbewe, pastor in Zambia, is a dear friend of mine. I think he's one of the greatest pastors, preachers alive today. They call him the Spurgeon of Africa. And Spurgeon's my favorite preacher, and I think he deserves the title, honestly. We were preaching together in Romania, and he was addressing this issue. And you know what he said? All you church planters, you want to do all these things, make everything so attractive and beautiful and affirming and all these different things. He goes, when the Apostle Paul wanted to start a church, he got a big plaque or billboard, and he wrote on it, "We preach Jesus Christ crucified." And he walked down the middle of the street, and in that scandal was the power of the gospel, and men were converted. Now, Christians ought to be loving, and we ought to be a loving community. But it seems very strange to me when I go to most websites, and what do I see? Almost nothing about the scandal of the gospel. It's all just a loving, firming, a community that any carnal person in the world would want to be a part of. Remember this, if you're going to use carnal means to attract carnal men, you'll have to keep using carnal men, carnal means in order to keep them. The power is in the gospel. Now, why did I say that? Because we have created churches today where there's very little preaching about holiness, righteousness, sacrifice, true discipleship. We have churches today where a gospel is not being preached. Not the radical demands of Christ. No, it's all been traded in for pray this prayer. Welcome to the family of God. And so what happens? People come to our church. They love our community. They love the things we have for their youth. They have an affirming community, have all these things, but they're not setting under truth. They're not hearing the demands of the gospel. Church discipline is no longer practiced. And so someone can go through the full course of their life without ever feeling the tension that a true Christian living in a fallen world is going to suffer and going to have to suffer hardship and going to go through trial and going to have to make decisions that will cost them. And so no one falls away today, because the churches protect all the people from any radical demand of Jesus. So they never have to make a crisis decision. They never have to choose Jesus over the world, because in Christianity in America and Canada and the United States and Western Europe, you can have it all. You can have it all. No, you can't. These believers, you know what's so amazing about them? Not just that they received the word, but they received the word in much affliction. Let me paint the scenario for you. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, when he talks about his suffering in Philippi, he says, "You know what I'm saying is true." Yeah, but none of them were in Philippi. So how did they know it was true? How did they know that Paul suffered in Philippi? Most commentators say this. It's because when Paul entered in to Thessalonica, his feet were swollen and bloody. He was moving in such a way, because he had been whipped, that his clothes were sticking to his back, and he wanted to be very careful how he moved. They saw this beaten, broken man, and they listened to him. And when they received the word of God, now think about this. When they received the word of God, they realized they weren't getting their best life now. What were they getting? Exactly what they saw in the preacher. They realized that when they left those idols and they turned to God, all hell was going to break loose. And the very thing that happened to their leader was going to happen to them. Now, I praise God for the freedoms that we have here, but they are extremely dangerous when there's no good theology, when the Bible is not being taught. And when instead of being righteous, we're trying to be culturally relevant. Now he goes on. Says, "You became imitators," verse 6, "of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Many, many theologians and writers and students of this letter say that the most amazing thing, the thing that caused the faith of the Thessalonians to be proclaimed throughout the entire Greek world, from the north to the south, was not just that they received the word, but they received it in the midst of suffering. And not just that, but they received it in the midst of terrible suffering, and yet their joy was unquenchable. Unquenchable. That, throughout the ages, has been the Christian paradox. How can these people who are following this Messiah and are persecuted and being dying daily, how can they have so much joy? Why won't they recant when they see that the message is bringing them nothing in this life? That's what spread the gospel throughout the entire Roman Empire. Now he goes on and he says, verse 7, "And so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." How long have you professed faith in Christ? Are you an example? Having dedicated yourself to imitating Jesus, are you now an example? Paul said that he knew these Thessalonians had become Christians because they set themselves to imitating Christ. And as they were imitating Christ, they became examples to all those who were believing. Now, we all grow in different degrees. Some grow faster than others. Some bear more fruit than others. As our brother pointed out, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold from the parable of the sower. But look at this. The least among them had fruit that was 30-fold. The least among them was making progress. Are you making progress in the faith and showing that you truly do believe? Or is your life just a profession? And we know what Jesus said about professions. Many will come before him on that day and say, "Lord, Lord," and he'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." He says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Matthew 7. And what he's literally saying there is this: depart from me, those of you who claim to be my disciples, but you lived as though I never gave you a law to obey. Are you seeking to imitate him? And listen, Christian. Look, I've been walking with Christ for 30 years. So many failures. So much of me that's undone. So much that I still lament. I am not talking about sinless perfection. But I am talking about this. In spite of all that is wrong with me, there is an inescapable reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, and I must follow him. And when I find myself not following him, I must repent and I must start again. There is a sense in which the believer in Jesus Christ is the freest man on the planet. And there is another sense in which he is a slave. He's not free at all. If you belong to him, you belong to him. And he who began a good work in you will finish it. And at times he will cut you off from behind and cut you off from the front and cut you off from the sides. He will direct your life. He will change your life. He will shake your life, rattle your life. He may even kill your life. You belong to him. And it's a noticeable reality that he is yours and you are his. He says here, verse 6, "So that you became examples to all who believed in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Now we're drawing to a close, but I want you to understand something. Some people wrongly read into this too much, and they think that out of Thessalonica they were sending forth missionaries like crazy. That's not what's being taught here. They were a young church. They weren't a missionary sending agency. They weren't Antioch. They were a young church. So how is it that the word of the Lord was sounded forth by them? because they were imitating Christ. They received the word in much affliction, and no one could figure it out. I mean, people were leaving, unbelievers were going out of Thessalonica, returning to their cities, going, man, I met a group of people in there. They were suffering for following this Jesus, untold suffering, losing all kinds of things, but it haunts me. Their joy haunts me. And then it is because they became imitators of the Lord. And they became an example. I want to finish by just showing you something. If you'll just turn with me to the words of our Lord in Matthew. Chapter 5. Young people, a lot of times there's verses 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. Now young people really like this verse. Alright? It's all about let's get out of the salt shaker and let's change the world and let's do all this stuff. Let's look at what it's really saying. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We always leave that last part out, don't we? What is he saying? He's saying salt has certain properties. All right? Don't have to be a chemist to know that. It has certain properties to it. You take those properties out and you no longer have salt. Right? You take those properties out and even put other properties in that may even be good properties and you still don't have salt. There are certain essential characteristics or properties of salt. And if you remove those, it's no longer salt and it's worthless. Now what is he saying? There are essential characteristics, properties of being a disciple. You take those away, you're useless. Now, is this passage about changing the world? Yeah. But how do you change the world? It's not because you all go out as missionaries. It's not because you join some Jesus movement. It's not because you get into a citywide parade for the kingdom of heaven. How are you salt? How do you change the world like the Thessalonians changed their world? Well, you have the properties of a true disciple. Now, what are they? Are we now just to go off in the scriptures and hunt these things down? No, they're found in the context. And so many people, because they neglect context, pull verses, especially popular ones, out of their context. What are the properties of a true disciple? How do you imitate a true disciple? Just listen. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's one. Blessed are those who mourn. They're afflicted in their heart over their own sin and the sin of their people. Blessed are the gentle. Now, you can do a word study all day long on this word gentle, and it's not going to do you much good. If you want to know what he means, just go to Psalms 37. He says it quite clearly. He's referring to Psalms 37. Go there. And what is he talking about? He's talking about a meek man. And what is that meek man? He's a man that when evil is all around him and evil men are all around him, he does not join them. He does not become envious of them and he's not afflicted by them because he trusts in the Lord his God and he delights in the Lord his God and he cultivates righteousness. That's what he means. What else? How do you change the world? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness in your own life and for it to come into this world of ours? Many, many, many years ago, I was at seminary and I walked into the office of Dr. T.W. Hunt, man of prayer. And I walked in like this, just defeated. And he'd always look at me and he'd go, "Paul, sit down." And I'd sit down. And he would always go, What is it today, Paul?" And I said, "Dr. Hunt, I'm just not righteous. I'm just not holy. I just want to be more righteous, more holy. I want to be more like Christ. I'm so dissatisfied with what I am and who I am." And then he would just look at me. And this time he looked at me and he stood up. And he walked over. And he put both hands on my shoulders. And he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I pronounce you blessed." And he went and sat down. And he was a scholar. He didn't usually do stuff like that. So he was really freaking me out. And he said, "You don't understand what I just did." And I said, "No, I don't understand what you just did." And he said, "Paul, have you not read, 'Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness'? You walked into my office and all you're doing is hungering and thirsting to be more like Christ. You're blessed. Paul, if you walked into my office satisfied with self, content with your progress and everything else, I would have to think you were possibly unconverted. Now let me ask you a question. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? You want to change the world? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? And how do you know what's right? It's conformity to a standard. And what's the standard? It's not your culture. What is your standard? Your standard is the Word of God. How should I speak? How should I walk? How should I talk? What should I look at? What should I turn away from? How should I dress? Everything about my life is to submit it not to an ungodly culture, but to Jesus Christ as He reveals His will in this book. And then He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." How do you change the world? Pure in heart. Most people have the idea of a big white heart. That's not what this means. The idea is a heart, an unalloyed heart, a heart with no divided loyalties. None of us are there. But the true Christian, that is what they're fighting for. That all their loyalty be given to Christ and they not betray Him in anything, in thought, word, or deed. That is their desire. To have a heart with no competing loyalties, with no competing loves. That's what you must strive for. And that's why you should hate idols. And that's why you should seek to rip them from your heart, because there'll be nothing but barbs in your eyes if you don't. Blessed are the peacemakers, not blessed are the pacifists. A lot of times pacifism is nothing but cowardice. But blessed are those who are willing to suffer, fight, and even die to bring peace. To bring the gospel of peace to the world. And then blessed are those who are persecuted. Make no mistake about it. Make no mistake about it. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, it doesn't mean you should seek to be some strange bird so that people will persecute you. It doesn't mean you go out the street preaching like so many people and put a camera on yourself and then say all kinds of horrible things about everybody passing by so that when they yell at you and hate you, you can put yourself on YouTube as a martyr. No. If you just seek to live godly lives, I challenge you. Some of you who just run and see any filthy movie imaginable with your friends after youth group, I challenge you that the next time that happens and you stand up and say, "Look, I'm just not going." You don't have to rebuke them. You don't have to do anything. You just go, "Look, I'm not going." And they'll be mad at you. "Look, I'm just not going to wear that stuff anymore. I'm just not going to talk that way.
This has just become too big of an idol. I'm going to let it go out of my life. That's all you have to do, and never say a word to them, and they will be angry. Even in the church. Even in the so-called church. You want to change the world? Imitate Jesus Christ. As one old sage used to say, Leonard Ravenhill, as a matter of fact, he would always say this, all of you want to give a new definition to Christianity. What the world needs is an old demonstration of Christianity. The power of an unalloyed heart. The power of a godly life. The power of preaching a true gospel. Now, to bring this to a close, I really am. I don't give invitations and manipulate people to raise their hands or go to the front or all these other things that are modern day inventions. If God's troubling your heart, I'll be here. There are other pastors and laborers here. Or maybe you just need to go and be alone. Cry out to God. Because men really can't help you. Only God can help you. I'm going to close in prayer. But if there's need in your heart, you say, Brother Paul, I'm lost. Come talk to me. Come talk to one of the other ministers. Say, Brother Paul, I believe I'm a Christian, but tonight I really got shook up. Don't walk out this door, because there's one waiting outside who will steal the word from your heart. Don't let that happen. Let's pray. Father, I pray. Oh God, please. Lord, many hard things I have said in your presence tonight. I have wounded. And I am aware that you are aware of every word. But Lord, take even the hard words to shake some of these, especially young people, from maybe the false deception of believing they're converted when they are not. Or those that are converted but being lethargic and being dulled down spiritually by the world. That there be gospel warnings heard in this voice of mine, Lord. Please help these people in Jesus' name. Amen.
I am Jack Temminga, the marketing coordinator for COA. Just a few thank yous and announcements. First of all, I'd like to thank all those who made this evening happen. The ushers who made us all fit in here, and the pianists, Cornel Bile and Ian Sinkey, thank you. And the organizers. We started organizing this event back in November, and there were five young people. There was Kenneth Cranendonk and Ian Sinkey, who took the leading role in making this evening come together. There was also Mike Naves and John Tamminga and Tim Wolfe. Thank you very much for your hard work. And Pastor Schumann for opening this evening. And the Reformed Christian Media for doing all the work they've done for this evening. And then Brother Paul, thank you so much. I cannot thank you enough. We've spent so much time on the phone together the last few days. There was one call when you said to me, Brother Jack, that if the door closes, I'll go through the window. If the window closes, I'll go through the crack. Well, you've come through the crack. It was on your heart to be here, and the Lord opened a way, and you've been able to unburden yourself with his message. And we have a psalter that we sing at times. I was reminded of that. The sower bearing precious seed may weep as in his toil he grieves, but he shall come again with joy in harvest time with golden sheaves. The Lord has richly blessed your labors in America, but also all over the world. And may he continue to bless your labors as you travel the globe. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Atlanta. We had just finished listening to Dr. Lawson, Steve Lawson, preach on the sovereignty of God and election. And many of us were deeply impressed with that message that he gave. At lunch, we were sitting with a group of people, and there was a woman that came to us, and she explained to us her conversion, how God led her in her life. She was from England. She told me, have you ever heard of Paul Washer? I said, yes, I have. She said, I was converted under one of his sermons. But the remarkable thing in her testimony was she only mentioned Paul once. The rest of her whole testimony was God. It was God that converted her. It wasn't Paul. And that was so wonderful to hear that God is the one who saved sinners. It's through the preaching, but it was very humbling. And I know, Paul, that that's exactly the way you want it. You in the background, God in the foreground. We decrease and God increases. So thank you very much for your message, and I hope that God will add his blessing, and that many of us may have been convicted and brought to our knees. And may the throne of grace be stormed by many of us, even this evening. Then just a comment again about the book table. I hope you all visit that book table. I really encourage this. It's a beautiful store with many, many good books. They're all good books. There are other Christian bookstores where there are many books that are dangerous for you. But this bookstore, every book is good. And if you look at the Puritans that are there, these Puritans were men of precise and clear minds who explained Scripture. And it's so good for us to read these Puritan writings. And it's also something that we of COA do, translate many of these Puritan works. And in Eastern Europe, when one person receives these books, they just eat them up, they swallow them. And I wish that was more done here amongst us. When we have a conference, we never give books before the conference, because then they all begin reading. But it's such a great thing to see the Puritans being distributed in Eastern Europe. There's also a special on the books from Paul Washer in the Narthex. You'll see that at the back of your program. The books that he's written are for $10 each. And then a reminder that there is a free will offering as you exit. It did say that there was no charge coming in, but there is a charge going out. So. Proceeds are for pastor support in Eastern Europe. So let us now thank God. He is the one whom we must thank. Let us pray. Gracious and good-doing Lord God, we humbly come before Thee at the end of this evening. And Lord, many thoughts go through our minds. So much planning. And so much opposition, even in these last few days. There was tension everywhere amongst us as planning group. But Thou hast opened a way even that we could have this evening. And Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst add Thy blessing, Thy power. And if Thou wilt yet cause many to fall in the dust before Thee, and that Thou wouldst become God, that we would become a sinner before Thee, the Almighty God, and that there would again be a sinner meeting a Savior. And what a blessed meeting that would be. Lord God, do Thy glorious, powerful work. And we tremble, Lord, when we hear the things that are going on in churches. We tremble, Lord, when we think of what lives within our hearts, even of Thy people. We pray, Lord, if Thou wilt transform, and if Thou wilt convert, and if Thou wilt continue Thy glorious work in Thy children. But also, Lord, convert the unconverted. And will Thou open their blind eyes that they would see and believe. Lord, we thank Thee for enabling our two brothers, Paul and Kevin, to be here. Thou hast given them traveling mercies. Lord, be with them as they return again tomorrow. And will Thou guide them on their way and help them in the work that they do with heart cry. Lord, bless these endeavors as pastors all over the world are sponsored and helped by them. Lord, bless this work richly, and may Thy kingdom come throughout the world. Glorify Thyself, we pray, and we thank Thee for all things this evening. For Jesus' sake we ask, amen. So we have one closing song, and that's Praise to the Lord Almighty. Thank you for coming.